Like it or not, Skip Heitzig says you need to accept the fact that suffering is a part of life, even the Christian life.
A lot of believers think, that couldn't be God's plan for my life. I mean, I remember the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I believe in four spiritual laws, but there's also a few spiritual flaws. And one of the flaws is that you're exempt from suffering. And God has a wonderful plan for your life, but that wonderful plan may include some suffering. In fact, the early church was birthed in such suffering.
Make the connection.
I'm sure you've heard that suffering builds character, but if you're like me, you probably wondered why you couldn't build character on a tropical beach somewhere or in a luxurious ski lodge. Well, regardless of how we feel about it, our dream vacation getaways typically don't build as much character in us as the hard times we'd rather avoid. But today in The Connection, Skip Heitzig helps equip us to be better prepared to face and benefit from, yes, I said benefit from, our times of suffering. And we'll get started here in just a moment. But first, here's how to order a copy of the entire Bible from 30,000 Feet series.
The Grand Canyon looks entirely different when you're rafting through it, when you're standing on its rim, or when you're flying over it from space.
Houston, I can see the Grand Canyon from up here.
The same is true of the Bible. You get a different perspective of it when you study it closely and when you examine it as a whole. This month, The Connection wants to help you get a broad perspective of the entire Bible with the series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. You'll learn about the major themes of each book, of the Old and New Testament, and of the Bible as a whole. Order all 64 teachings on CD today by calling 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Take a look at the Bible from the beginning to the end with the Bible from 30,000 feet.
The Bible opens in a garden. The Bible closes with a garden environment in a city, spoken about in Revelation 22. The Bible opens with the heaven and earth created. The Bible closes with the new heaven and new earth created. The Bible opens in chapter 1 of Genesis with God making the sun. In Revelation 21 and 22, there's no need of the sun. God illuminates all with His glory.
Order all 64 teachings on CD today by calling 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
So if we're willing to endure suffering like Christ did, something the Bible calls us to do, we will one day enjoy the blessings Jesus enjoys in heaven, something the Bible promises to us. Stay with us to find out more.
And make the connection.
We'll begin today in 1 Peter, so turn there as Skip Heitzig gets us started today with a little clarification about the character of Peter.
I think Peter's gotten a bad rap. I think he's gotten a bad rap from the world and from Christians. From the world, because most unbelievers know Peter. All they know of him is that he's supposedly the guy in all the jokes that when you die, and he's the guy at the gate of heaven with the clipboard, and you got to answer his questions. So that's all myth. But then I think Christians have given him a bad rap as well, because people say, oh yeah, Peter's a guy with a big mouth, he's so impulsive, and he made all these mistakes as if we're a whole lot better than he is. I think if anything, we can relate to Peter perhaps more than the other disciples. He was very honest, very human, very loyal, and very tender-hearted toward the Lord. Now, he was a fisherman. We know that he was born in a little town called Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is just a few miles to the east of Capernaum. Today it's just ruins. But back then it was a fishing village right at the mouth of where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was born. That's where he was raised. And later on, he and his family moved to Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, he had a fishing business. He was a fisherman, and Jesus turned him into a fisher of men. That's what he was called to do when Jesus took him on his team. The father of Peter was a guy named Jonas, or Jonah, also called John. And his full name is actually spoken by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when he calls him Shimon bar Yonah. Now, you may not have ever, you think, I never read that. You did. It's when he said, "Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah," or "Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So his name was Simon, or Shimon bar Yonah, Simon the son of Jonah, or Jonas. Jesus renames him, giving him the name Petros, Peter in Greek, Petros, a small stone, or in Aramaic, Cephas. So he became known as Rocky. He was the first Rocky. And yet he was an unstable character. He really wasn't solid rock, and he wasn't the rock the church was built on. It was built on none other than the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter was seen as a leader among the 12. How do we know this? Because in every one of the lists of the 12 in the Gospels, Peter is always named first. And there's more written about Peter in the four Gospels than any other individual except the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was prominent. And he was the chief spokesperson, preacher of the gospel. In the early church book of Acts, from, say, chapter 1 to chapter 12, Peter is highlighted as the spokesperson because he was the apostle to the circumcision, or to the Jewish people, just as Paul was to the uncircumcised or to the Gentile. Now, we know that Peter was strong-willed. We know that Peter was impulsive. We know all those stories, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and Peter says, "Hey, let's build three tabernacles here." And God the Father has to basically say, "Would you be quiet, please? Here's my only son. Listen to him." So we know that he liked to just speak and react to situations. He was impulsive. He was strong-willed. We know another famous story when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he pulled out a sword to defend Jesus as if he, like, really needed it. And Peter, being a very poor swordsman in trying to cut off his head, the soldier's head missed and got his ear. He was a good fisherman, wasn't good with a sword. Some people shouldn't carry weapons. Peter was one of them. Now, it was Jesus that predicted Peter's failure and recovery. In fact, Jesus said to him in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Satan has asked for you by name that he could sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are recovered," or "when you return to me, strengthen your brothers." And I think 1 Peter and 2 Peter is Peter doing exactly that. He's returned to Christ. He's ardently following him, trusting him, and now writing to strengthen the believers' faith who are suffering. And that is the backdrop, by the way. The backdrop of 1 Peter is he was writing to a group of Christians who were suffering for their faith. 1 Peter was probably written in AD 64. Can't be sure, but probably just before or just after the great fire of Rome in AD 64. I'll explain more in just a bit. But the backdrop was suffering, and Christians who were already a bit unpopular would soon face an all-out major persecution that would last 200 years of their history. And so with that backdrop, Peter writes. And what is the theme of this book? It's simply this: the plan of God. Because you see, these believers were wondering, what's the plan here? What is God's plan for our lives in the midst of this kind of suffering that we're experiencing? What does God want? What is his plan? So Peter writes generally, remember this is one of the general epistles, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We mentioned last week that whole grouping of general epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Peter is writing to these suffering believers to tell them what God's plan is and what it includes. So here's the division of the book. I've outlined it. Five major divisions. The plan of God includes security. God wants them to know that they're secure in their salvation, number one. Number two, God's plan includes submission. Submission to world authorities, submission to each other in the home and at work. Number three, God's plan includes surrender. Surrendering to God's will in the midst of the hardships of life. Number four, God's plan includes their suffering. And I'm going to elaborate a little bit on that tonight because a lot of believers think, that couldn't be God's plan for my life. I mean, I remember the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I believe in four spiritual laws, but there's also a few spiritual flaws. And one of the flaws is that you're exempt from suffering. And God has a wonderful plan for your life, but that wonderful plan may include some suffering. In fact, the early church was birthed in such suffering. And number five, God's plan for you includes service. So we're going to look at that as an outline. Let's take the first one. God's plan includes security. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And again, this is 30,000 feet, so we're moving rapidly. We're not reading every verse. We're not going into depth. We're surveying the landscape. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you want to translate that into modern times, it's the whole nation of Turkey. He just described. It's ancient Asia Minor. Now, just a side note. We discover in chapter 5, verse 13, that Peter says he's writing this letter from Babylon. And there's sort of split ideas as to what this means. Some believe it's the literal Babylon in modern-day Iraq. History doesn't seem to support that. Tradition says the last 10 years of Peter's life were spent in Rome. So, it leads to another conclusion that he was using an alias for the city of Rome, calling Rome by the term Babylon, which has all sorts of interesting implications that we can maybe get to in the book of Revelation. However, it was a common practice when there was danger for early Christian writers to not identify the places where believers were because that would endanger them. So it would make sense that he would use the term Babylon as an alias for the city of Rome due to the persecution that was there. Okay, verse 2, elect, he calls it, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now look at the word elect. It's the Greek word eklektos, selected ones, chosen ones. You've been called and chosen by God, and Paul already said we covered it before the foundation of the earth, specially chosen by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, doesn't that language remind you of John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again? Peter now uses the term begotten again, same idea, born again, born from above, a spiritual birth. When I was a brand new believer, I mean days old, maybe 2 weeks old, I had never heard the term born again. I mean, I'm brand new. I heard the gospel, but I never knew the term born again until one of my friends came up to me to witness to me, not knowing that I had received Christ 2 weeks before. And he says, hey, Heitzig, have you been born again? And I said, stop right there. Where did you get that term? He goes, what are you talking about? I said, the term born again. You just used that term. You said, have I been born again? And I said, that is the perfect description of what happened to me 2 weeks ago. You see, I was trying to figure out a way to describe this overwhelming feeling that I had and experience that I had with the Lord. And when he said the words born again, I'd never heard that before. But I asked him, where did you hear that? He said, Jesus said that in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again. And I thought, you couldn't come up with a better description of what happens at salvation than the new birth. A whole brand new start. Everything in my life seemed new and fresh. And Peter picks up on that, saying, you have been begotten again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter wants us to know that their salvation is so secure because they have been chosen by God, and God announced it before they were even around. They were born of God, begotten of God, and kept by God. Remember what the Gospel of John says concerning this? Who were born not of the will of men, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. A spiritual birth being spiritually kept. Now, I believe God wants you who are saved, born again, begotten again, to live with a sense of security in your salvation. Not waking up every day going, am I saved today? I know I was yesterday. Maybe I'm not as saved today as I am yesterday. And that's nonsense. I think it's possible for people to be going to heaven. They're on the way to heaven. They're just not enjoying the ride. They're like standby passengers in the airport. They wonder, I hope I'm going to get on this plane, but there's no guarantee that I will, but I want to make it. I want to go to that destination, but I'm not quite so sure. There's a professor down at Dallas Theological Seminary. His name was Roy Zuck, and he was witnessing to a fella in Amsterdam. He writes about this. He asked the man if he had received Jesus Christ, and the man, the Dutchman, said, I don't know if I'm among the elect. Well, when do you plan to find out? The professor asked him. He said, well, I won't know until I die. The professor said, don't you think that's a little too late? And the man said this, listen up. If I die and find out that I'm not among the elect, I'll do my best to glorify God in hell. Now, talk about being a standby passenger. Peter wants us to know, you don't have to live that way. You can know that you are on the way to heaven and your salvation is secure. We'll discover that in 1 John chapter 5. These things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now Peter is addressing the very situation these Christians are facing. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mentioned at the beginning that this letter was probably written either just before, some people think during, or immediately after July of 64 AD, when a very famous incident took place in the city of Rome, the Great Fire of Rome. Now, Christians were unpopular, but there wasn't the kind of persecution that they would be experiencing. It's because in Rome, Christians were seen as a subset of Judaism. And Judaism was under the list of what were called permitted religions. It was okay to practice them in Rome, and if you were a Christian, you were still part of that subset of Judaism. Until the fire broke out in Rome. Now, when a fire broke out in Rome, most of the people believed it was Caesar Nero that started the fire. That's what most people believe. Many of the public buildings were burned down. And they said it's because Caesar Nero had this insatiable desire to build. He was building lots of buildings. He wanted to have more buildings in his honor, so he had to destroy the ones that he thought weren't really up to speed, and he was burning them down to rebuild new ones. So he had to divert the blame onto someone, and he chose the Christians. He blamed them. And as soon as he blamed the Christians for starting the fire, a persecution that would last for 200 years swept through the entire Roman Empire. Now, there were three basic reasons why Nero and the Romans began to express their hatred toward Christians. Number one, the Lord's Supper. Because they were taking the Lord's Supper and saying, these are emblems of the body and the blood of Christ, the Romans accused them of cannibalism. They really confused the meaning. And so they said, these people are like eating somebody's flesh and blood. So they were accused of cannibalism. Reason number two, Christians, said the Romans, were upsetting the status of the family. Wives were coming to Jesus Christ, and unbelieving husbands, Roman husbands, weren't too excited about that. Slaves and masters were becoming believers and looking at each other as equal. This was also upsetting the equilibrium of the Roman state. So because of those two reasons, and there was a third reason, because, and get this, and I think it'll fit in, Christians preached that eventually the world as we know it would be burned with fire. Now that's true. In fact, Peter will say that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Everything we know will melt with fervent heat. And so it was very convenient for Caesar to say it's these Christians who in their wish fulfillment started this fire to say it's the end of the world. But Peter wanted these suffering believers to know that they were chosen by God, foreordained by God, elect by God, and secure in their faith. That the salvation they enjoyed was the exact salvation predicted by the prophets, which he says in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1.
Well, no one likes suffering. And if you do, that may be a sign of more serious issues. Suffering is just a part of life. But as Christians, we are well equipped to face those hard times instead of trying to avoid them. We'll continue to explore that next time. But before we wrap things up today, one of the ways you can support The Connection is by helping us with our global outreaches. And here's how you can do that.
For some, the distant drum of a call to missions means international travel, culture shock, a strange language, and even stranger food. Not everyone is called to pack up and relocate to the mission field, but every believer should be a part of the most important mission on earth, and that's the Great Commission. George Barna's survey reports that most Christians don't think it's important to share their faith. We hope he is wrong. Jesus said it in one small verb, go. And you can send the word from wherever you live. One way is through global connectors. At The Connection, we're sending solid teaching into diverse countries like Mongolia and Macedonia. But we want to do more. We must do more. Will you be a part of our expansion plans? By becoming a global connector, you'll help make it possible for The Connection to expand our borders. Time is short. The need is huge. But our God is great and He will supply, perhaps through you. Will you call right now and say you want to be a global connector? 1-800-922-1888 or sign up at connectionradio.org. We thank you. And someday those who hear the gospel because of you will thank you too. And what a day that will be. Become a global connector now. 1-800-922-1888 or connectionradio.org.
And when you contact us, be sure to ask for a copy of today's teaching. It's available for just $6, which includes shipping, when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. And when you visit our website, be sure to check out all the details we have available about the School of Ministry. It's a 9-month program that will prepare and equip you to work in ministry. And if you'd like to sign up or just learn more about it, visit connectionradio.org. Or you can always write us. Let me just say that your letters are always so precious to us here at The Connection. Our mailing address, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico,
1-800-922-8799. But whether you write us or call us at 1-800-922-1888, we look forward to hearing from you. And we thank you for your continued support of The Connection.
And make the connection.
On to 2 Peter next time, so come back and join us for more of the Bible from 30,000 feet. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.